Good morning. Today in our continuing study of Mark, we will look at an incredible miracle that Jesus did. If you recall from last week, Jesus was out in the wilderness, far from any towns or villages, and he had just fed 5,000 people in an astounding display of his deity and glory. He revealed himself through this miracle to be the truer and better version of Elisha, the prophet, who performed a very similar miracle back in his era. He decides to dismiss the crowd back to their homes and so begins sending them off, but first tells his disciples to go get into the boat and head towards Bethsaida. Jesus dismisses the crowd and then goes up on the mountainside to pray by himself for a while. And in the night, he sees the disciples stuck out in the middle of the sea, unable to make progress on their journey due to a bad windstorm. In another miraculous display of his deity and glory, Jesus steps out onto the water and begins walking on the surface towards the disciples. As he approaches them, they spot him and are startled and astounded. He walks in front of the ship where the disciples are heading. Now Peter, all shaken up and amazed at what he is seeing, suddenly gets sidetracked by another train of thought. If the boat continues on its current path, it is going to hit Jesus. So he says, fumbling over his words and worried for his friend's safety, he calls out and says, "Excuse me, Jesus, you're in the way." Jesus responds, "Silence, Peter, I am the way." That was a joke, by the way. it's not actually how the scripture goes. It is a little bit silly, but I thought it was appropriate to start with for a few reasons. First, the text that we are in today is Mark's account of Jesus walking on water. And secondly, I wanted to spend some time talking about subversion of expectations. And I thought that making a joke was a good way to start with that because all, or at least a great deal, of comedy is based on subverting your audience's expectations. It's about making them think you're going to go one direction and then switching it on them at the last moment in a way that is clever or funny, in such a way that the brain says, "Hey, that's humorous, I'm going to laugh at that," right? So here, let's try another quick joke. God said unto John, "John the Apostle, come forth and receive eternal life." But sadly, John came fifth and won a toaster. I like that joke a little bit better, honestly. but the point still stands. This joke would not work if you didn't have a pre-existing expectation that the punchline would then subvert. So the expectation established with the setup is that the phrase "come forth" is a command to come forward, not necessarily a command to come in fourth place in some sort of competition. Having our expectations subverted in such clever ways is something that we really actually enjoy as humans. We like it when what we expect to happen is altered in some sense. Now, some of you are already saying, "No, Mason, trust me, I like it a lot more when things go exactly how I expect them to go." Like when I went to Walmart last week and they didn't have my favorite flavor of Oreos like I expected them to, I was really bummed out. That's fair, but I would contend that in that instance, your expectations were not subverted. They were simply not met. To subvert means to destabilize or overthrow. Your expectations were clearly not met in the great plight of the absence of mint Oreos, but they were not subverted. They were not destabilized, they were not overthrown or radically altered. And I think that humans actually tend to enjoy the latter. For example, so much of music is based on this, especially classical music. The famous first movement of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony takes a simple theme, bum, 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 and uses it repeatedly in new and interesting ways, constantly subverting how the audience expects it to be used. This great work of art is based on the very principle that we as humans enjoy that feeling. And many other works of art are too. In fact, there is a tool in classical music called a deceptive cadence, and it is only ever used when the composer wants to make you think that the song is about to end, and then he just doesn't end the song. It just keeps on going. A little bit like how concerts or rock shows, the band will walk off stage and then just immediately reemerge for the encore. They're supposed to draw you into the finality of the song, and then it just keeps on going. We even enjoy stories that subvert our expectations. Has anyone ever read or seen the play Hamlet before, right? So after the first scene, when Hamlet finds out that his uncle is responsible for his father's death, our expectation as the audience is that Hamlet would just go and immediately kill his uncle. But instead, Hamlet procrastinates and monologues for the next few hours. Why? Shakespeare, because if Hamlet just killed his uncle, then the play would be over. So instead, Shakespeare subverts our expectations and takes us through a number of side plots and stories to dramatically build to the climax of the story, where Hamlet does indeed kill his uncle. Spoiler alert if you haven't seen Hamlet. See, this critically acclaimed tragedy is entirely founded on flipping the script on us every time Hamlet gets close to killing his uncle, which happens surprisingly often throughout the play. Interestingly enough, while we enjoy having our expectations subverted, there is someone who enjoys subverting them as well. And who is this great subverter? It is our Redeemer Christ. You know, who truly expected the triumphant messianic king who holds all the glory, all honor, all power, and all authority in the universe to be born in a cave with some farm animals to a woman who had never had sex? That really should shock and surprise us. And who expected that same Savior to defeat darkness and the curse of sin by being mocked, tortured, beaten, and crucified on a cross by the very men who claimed to know God? God loves to subvert our expectations because often we will respond to it in worship. In the same way, we respond to comedy by laughing, to music by rejoicing, and to stories by giving our full attention. When God subverts our expectations, we tend to worship in response. This morning, we are going to be looking at a passage where Jesus does subvert expectations, both ours as the readers and his disciples as the viewers. So open your Bibles with me to Mark 6:45. Mark 6:45. If you're in the Pew Bibles, it will be page 791. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, please take the Pew Bible with you. Let it be our gift to you. It is there for your use. A brief recap before we dive into our text. Last week, John led us through a passage about the feeding of the 5,000. So we're coming in right at the end of that miracle. But I also want us to remember back to a few weeks ago where Jesus rebuked the storm. He spoke a rebuke and creation obeyed. Thus far, these have been two of Jesus' most notable miracles and his display of his glory to the disciples. They see him healing and casting out demons day in and day out. And while that is amazing, these two miracles have struck them as unique. They have seen glimpses of who this Christ really is. But have they understood? Let's go ahead and get into our text to find out. So read Mark 6:45 through 52 with me. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, at the start of this passage, Jesus decides that he's going to dismiss the crowd, right? By the way, the gathering of these 5,000 men is remarkable in and of itself. Jesus is out in the wilderness. He's far off from any towns or villages, right? He's in the middle of nowhere, and just by teaching and healing, he has drawn a crowd larger than any two villages in Galilee. This is a great mass of people. With this following, Jesus could get a lot done in the eyes of the world. He could create his own settlement where he is the leader, or he could begin a military conquest of the Promised Land. But instead, he dismisses the crowd. Why? It is possible that at this point, as he does elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus has perceived that the crowd is going to try to make him their king. See, a military conquest of Israel and the establishment of a triumphant human kingdom is not what Jesus was here for. He came to conquer death and evil, not the Romans. And he came to bring the kingdom of God in all its glory. So he dismisses the crowd and tells the disciples to go on ahead of him. And once everyone is gone, he goes off by himself to pray. In verse 46, it says he went up on the mountain to pray. Man, what a good place to pray to. Like, if there was a mountain nearby me. I would climb it all the time just to pray. Jesus, by this action, also shows us a couple of things. First and foremost is that the discipline of prayer is one that even the Son of God practiced. It is good. It is good to spend time with your Heavenly Father in prayer. It restores your soul and can lighten every burden that is on your heart. Prayer is both useful and necessary for the Christian life, both useful and necessary. We need it to grow in our relationship with God. Also, literally everyone can do it. Each one of us in this room right now can bow our heads and in our minds or with our voices speak directly to the Creator of the universe. He has made himself accessible to us through the Mediator Christ. Don't miss that. We can do it whether we are literate or not. We can do it whether we can speak or hear or not. So long as we can think, we can pray. Let's not forget that amazing truth. That's incredible and beautiful, and we should give thanks to God for that daily. Amen. Secondly, and as a matter of practicality in this sense, Jesus shows us that it is actually good to get away whenever you're getting away with the Father, right? When you want to spend time with the Father, we need to be alone oftentimes. How many of us have tried to pray in a loud public place? I'm sure just as many have been interrupted or distracted. How many have tried to spend a significant time in prayer when surrounded by friends? Again, distractions and interruptions are abounding. It is not wrong of us to spend time with God in these public settings whatsoever. Any time spent in prayer to our Father is beneficial. But let me ask you, how close are you to people that you never spend time alone with? It is the mark of an intimate relationship to be alone with one another. Are we really behaving like the bride of Christ if we are never alone with him? If we only ever see him when we are in coffee shops and restaurants before meals, if we only ever see him at church and with friends, no. What kind of marriage would that be? An intimate relationship between humans demands alone time. It is no different with our Heavenly Father. Our spiritual marriage to Christ requires that we be alone with him. So bring him into your alone time. Bring him into your home, into your commute, into your studies, and into your mornings. Bring him into the times that you have alone. And for those of you that don't have that much time alone, make time for him, just as Christ does here. Christ takes a leave from his ministry and from his disciples to be alone with his Father. Leave the distractions behind, go up on your metaphorical mountainside, and be with God. An intimate relationship with him demands it. If you want to know and be known by God, and to glorify him through your relationship, get alone with him. The last thing that we can glean from Christ going up on the mountainside to pray is that he's showing us that he and the Father are distinct. Now, there is a somewhat common misunderstanding of the Trinity that believes that because the Father and the Son are both God and that God is one, that the Father and the Son are indistinguishable. This is simply not true. Jesus did not go up on the mountainside to talk to himself. He could have done that very well right by the sea. Christ went up on the mountainside to be with his Father. They are distinct and they have a relationship with one another. Prior to his prayer, Jesus had sent the disciples out to Bethsaida, and so they had to cross the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. And all that should really mean to us is, or that we should really know from that, is that it was subject to very sudden downdrafts and violent windstorms. You could be out on the Sea of Galilee for 15 minutes in beautiful weather, just sailing, having a good time, and have it turn into a painful fight for control of your vessel in the blink of an eye. And that sounds a little like life to us, right? You can just be strolling along, enjoying your blessings, and tragedy will strike you in an instant. Turn your whole world upside down. Well, these sudden downdrafts are exactly what hit the disciples on the way to Bethsaida. Verse 48 says they were making headway painfully, right? It was painful. It hurt for them to continue to try and head the way that they were going. They were straining and striving not to stray from the path that their good teacher had set them on. These violent windstorms were not making it easy on them. This word for making headway painfully is used elsewhere in the New Testament to mean torment. It was a torment for them to be pushing against this storm. It was difficult. And what happens in the midst of their trial, of their torment, and of their pain? Jesus sees them. Jesus sees them. In their pain, in their trial, in their torment, the Savior of the universe sees them, and not only does he see them, he walks out on the water to address their need. I just need to take a moment to say this. Some of you, in your trials, feel forgotten. You may not think that you feel that way, but you do. You may intellectually know the truth that, yeah, God is in control and he is for me, but it doesn't feel that way to you. Let me just say to you, God sees you. He sees you in your darkness. He sees you in your pain. He sees you in your suffering. He has not forgotten or forsaken you. Our scripture reading this morning was Psalm 33, 18 through 22. I'm going to reread it now. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." This psalm is telling us that the Lord sees those who fear him and hope in his love. He delivers them from death and famine. He sees you and is for you. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. I'm also going to read an excerpt from Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. It says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you." God sees you in every place you could be, even in the darkest of darks. In this account, even, we see a display of that. Jesus sees the disciples while he's up on a mountainside. And the disciples are in the Sea of Galilee. In the middle of the Sea of Galilee, 700 feet below sea level, he's up on the mountainside looking down at them at the fourth watch, is what Scripture says, which is about 3 a.m. So the middle of the night, he sees them from the mountainside. It is dark, and they're certainly very far apart, and Jesus sees them. He sees them through the surrounding darkness, and he sees you too. He sees you in your straining. You are not forgotten. And let me tell you, he desperately loves you. He loves you to the moon and back. Man, his love is greater than all we could hope or imagine. There's a hymn by Frederick Martin Lehman called "The Love of God is Greater Far." And it's an attempt to give us a glimpse of the size of God's love for us. The lyrics of the third verse go like this. It says, "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." So if old English poetry isn't your forte, what Lehman is saying there is, so even if the oceans were filled with ink, there's no water in the oceans, it was just ink, even if the oceans were filled with ink and the skies were made of paper, the expanse of the skies were made of parchment, and every person on earth, their only job was to write, and every plant on earth was something that they could write with. And we tried to capture the magnitude of God's love for us through writing, there would not be enough ink. There would not be enough sky. His love is greater far. His love is so much more than we could hope or imagine. Just as he saw the disciples, he sees you and he loves you. And what does Jesus do when he sees their need? He addresses it. Jesus, not letting himself be bound by the natural creative order, steps out on the surface of the water to address the need of those he loves. He breaks natural laws of physics about buoyancy and surface tension to come to his disciples in their time of need. There is no barrier that he won't break down in his pursuit of his loved ones. He walks out to them, and when he sees them, they are terrified. He came upon the waters like a ghost to them. Just out of the darkness and billowing waves, he walks up to their ship and they're petrified. There is fear deep in their hearts. The word used here for ghost is actually very similar to the word for demon. They think that there is a demon out in the waves coming to get them. I was trying to think of a good analogous situation to this, one that we might be more familiar with. While most of us have probably never experienced this, it is at least a little bit more familiar to us here in North Texas than sailing is. My great-grandmother owned a farm, and my mom tells me that when she was a little girl and she stayed the night at the farm, there was one thing that you just never did. You did not go out in the cornfield after dark. Corn stalks would grow far above your head, so you couldn't see which direction was which, and there could be many acres in size. You could wander for a while before you found the path. So imagine somehow you've gotten yourself into this predicament. You are out in the dead of night in the middle of a cornfield, I'm sure, as sometimes happens, and you're alone. It's quiet, and you have no idea which way to go. You're sort of spinning, looking for any sign of a tree or a building to head towards, when suddenly you hear someone walking by you. Now, already our skin is crawling a little bit, right? That's pretty creepy, but if we are keeping this analogous to what the disciples were experiencing, then this person that is passing by you is also doing something miraculous. Now, sermon illustrations are hard, so bear with me on this one. It's a little bit weird. But imagine, let's say they're walking on the top of the corn stalks. Okay? For some reason, they're able to just stand on the top of the corn stalks and walk around, and they're approaching you. They're walking with purpose and intent, and you don't know what the intent is. You can't see the person's face. They've approached you in a terrifying way, and you don't know how to handle the situation. Your immediate reaction would be fear, wouldn't it? Who is this person? How are they able to do that? That seems impossible. What if it's a demon? These are all thoughts that the disciples had when they see Jesus walking on the water. But Jesus, seeing their fear, calls out and says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus calms their fears. He climbs in the boat and stops the storm. And the disciples' response, they're amazed, they're astounded, they're astonished. Jesus has subverted their expectations of what is physically possible. And of course, this is their response. Jesus has done something worthy of great praise. It is an awesome thing he's done. But how surprised should the disciples really be at this point? Should they have held the expectation that Christ could not command the physical world this way? They have seen Jesus take control of the creation in powerful ways before. Is this still so far out of the realm of what they think is possible for Christ to do? Sadly, it is. The disciples have not yet understood. They have seen this sinless man cast out demons and heal the sick and dying, yet they have not understood that he is God. They have seen this great teacher rebuke even the wind and the waves, and they obeyed, and yet they have not understood. They have seen this great provider bless and break a small amount of food so that thousands of men could eat their fill, yet they have failed to see him for what he truly is. And now, they have seen this man come like a ghost upon the waters, walking in full command of creation, and they're astounded, but they do not yet know him truly. They do not yet fathom the depth of his being. Now, Mark likely wrote this to contrast it with the next story. So let's read the remainder of this morning's text together. Mark 6:53 through 56. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Mark here is trying to illustrate something to us with these two stories. He's juxtaposed them together for a purpose. On one hand, it's the story of the incredible reception of Christ and the faith of the people of Gennesaret. And the previous story being of the glory and majesty of Christ displayed and his very own disciples who lived with him, not quite getting it. Hear this, knowing God has very little to do with proximity. The disciples didn't know who Christ was, yet the people in Gennesaret who had only heard stories came in faith, trusting that Jesus had this power. Now, it doesn't say that these people in Gennesaret knew that Jesus was God, but they at least correctly identified him as a blessed healer. The disciples, though they had seen displays of his power themselves, had yet to identify Christ as the commander of all creation, much less God himself. So why is this? Why is it so hard for the disciples to see who Jesus is, even though they have seen his power displayed? Verse 52 tells us that their hearts were hardened, that they were unable to see because they had hard hearts. Their aortas and ventricles were all bricked up with stone, metaphorically speaking. They did not yet know who Christ was because the Spirit of God had yet to reveal it to them. It is the work of the Spirit of God to soften the hearts of unbelievers and to open the eyes of the spiritually blind to the light of the glory of Christ. Let me say that one more time. It's a big sentence. It is the work of the Spirit to soften the hearts of unbelievers and to open the eyes of the spiritually blind to the light and glory of Christ. Anyone and everyone who has ever come to know the glory of Christ was only able to because of the work of the Spirit. Because the Spirit softened their hearts and unblinded them to Christ's glory. Every person in this room that knows Christ only has that privilege due to the work of the Spirit. The Spirit had yet to do this in the hearts of the disciples. The glory of Christ was beginning to shine through, but it had not yet come to full fruition. Now, before we just kind of land the plane here a little bit, I want to illustrate a few more things about Christ's miracle and home in on a very strange detail that we glossed over in our first read through. In verse 48, it says that when Christ came walking on the sea, he meant to pass by them. So it was Christ's intention to walk near enough to them to be seen, but not to get into the boat. This is very strange. What a subversion of our expectations of Christ. Why on earth would Jesus walk by the boat? His friends are in the midst of the torment and strife of traversing the Sea of Galilee, and he's just going to walk on by. Hey guys, lovely night out for a stroll. Why would Jesus do this? This is why. Jesus, while up on the mountainside, looked at his friends in their boat and in their pain, and he saw a greater need. He saw a need greater than that of their current circumstances. He saw a need that went above getting to Bethsaida. He saw a need that was stronger than the windstorm shaking the ship and making the sea untamable. He saw a need for them to know who he is intimately. He saw a need for them to be made right with the Father. A need for a mediator, a need for an advocate, a need for a redeemer. He saw a need for them to have faith in him, that they might be with him forevermore. So he stepped out on the water, subverting the expectation of what was physically possible and subverting our understanding of why he was going to the disciples. He meant to pass by them to show them his glory, not to deliver them from the windstorm, to show them his power, to show them his authority, to show them his deity, so that they would know that he is God. Some of us are in a trial or in a dark place in our lives, and we are calling on God to come save us. God, please come deliver me. Now, God may do that. He did it for the disciples, and it pleases him to do it for his people. He does it often throughout Scripture. He may deliver you from your suffering, but it also may not be his primary concern. He went to the disciples to address a greater need in them. And he may be doing so for you as well. There are some trials in our lives that we are pleading for deliverance from, but they are present in our lives to address a greater need. If I am suddenly unemployed, God may be addressing a pride in me. He may be humbling me, or perhaps an identity that I've found in my work. His primary concern may be dealing with those heart problems, not making sure that I have a job. If I'm wrestling with a project or exam and fear over it, God may use that to teach me to turn to him for peace in my anxieties. If I've suffered the pain, the death of a loved one, God may use this to address a need in me to rest and depend on him and trust that his plan is good. Pleasantness and comfort in our circumstances is a good blessing from God, but it is not at all his main priority. God did not send his son to die on a cross so that we could lead comfortable lives. He came to satisfy a genuine need in us, a need for a savior, a need for the gospel, a need for God himself. And God will prioritize addressing that need in our hearts above every circumstance and situation. It is the most important need. And it is likely that some of us in here have not yet had that need met. If you don't know God as your savior yet, if you don't have a personal relationship with him, you need one desperately. God is addressing that need in you as we speak. And I know that because you're sitting here listening to me. God created us to be in a relationship with himself. It is the only thing that satisfies and fulfills eternally. But our sin and brokenness has separated us from him. So to bridge the gap that we'd made, he had his son pay the price that we had accrued for ourselves, sent him to die on a cross. Our sin that warranted death was paid by Christ, a sinless man who took that death for us. And by that action, we can be made right with God. So, if you don't know God personally yet, if you think that maybe you haven't been made right with God yet, come talk to me after the service, or talk to the person that you came with, or talk to any member of our church. We would all love to walk through that with you. The Creator of the universe has made himself personally available to you, so don't pass up that opportunity. And I want to end on this last note. This miracle is a beautiful picture in a lot of ways of what we are to look forward to. We will live in this painful life for however many days God has given us. We will face trials and suffer. We will be in pain. We will have torment. But Christ is coming. He's coming. And when he walks out to us on this trackless sea, we will see him in his glory. It will be terrifying. It will be good. So let us wait patiently and expectantly for the day that the Lord is coming, when he calls the winds to cease and takes us home. Let's pray together. Father, you're so good to us. Thank you for the truth of your word, by which you've revealed things about your character. Thank you for the special revelation of your word, God, that we can know you better through. Thank you for the story that you've told us, this true event that happened in the lives of the disciples and then in the life of Christ. God, I pray that we would not take it lightly, that we would realize that Jesus walking out on the water was not simply to help his disciples get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but it was to show them his glory. And God, that you are actively showing us your glory daily through creation, through one another, God. I pray that we would not miss that, that we would pay attention to that. God, that we would respond to it and worship. That every time that you reveal yourself, that we would respond to it in a glorifying way. God, we need you. We know that you see us. We know that you're with us, you're for us, and you love us immensely. I pray that we would live in light of that and rejoice in your word. In your name we pray.